If you are a reader, I hope you are. Being a reader is a good thing. If you're a reader, it's very likely that you'll be able to tell me some books that you've read that have kind of reshaped your thinking a little bit and maybe adjusted the way that you live, maybe given you a little bit of a realignment. I know that you're instantly saying, well, the Bible does that. Yes, the Bible does that. It is the prime book that does that. It's God's inspired word, and it daily does that, right? And so I am not taking away from the prime resource of the scriptures here. But maybe there are some books that you can remember that have helped you to see the scriptures, and you've seen, oh, I've been understanding this in the wrong way. I've not understood something, and they've opened your mind to, wow, where you've had it wrong. Maybe you've remembered where you've read something, you said to yourself, wow, I've been thinking about this all the wrong way. Have you ever had one of those moments? Maybe you haven't. Okay, I'm getting lots of blank stares. I've had lots of those moments. All right, maybe I'm just way off track more than you and I need a lot more to bring me on, right? But no, I've had a lot of those moments. There are a few books that have done that for me in my life, particularly when it comes to understanding Scripture and when it comes to seeing the light of Scripture, and I realize, whoa, I wasn't really believing what the text says here. And I go back and it helps me with that. I remember sitting on my front porch one day reading a book called Reformers and Their Stepchildren. Is there anybody who has read Reformers and Their Stepchildren? Of course, Bill has. Okay, and Nathan has. Nathan Erdl has. Fantastic book. Wonderful book. I remember getting about 9 pages into this book. And it's about the second wave of the Reformation. And it really impacted our Baptist ancestry, actually. And we're going to see some results of that in Benjamin Keach's life next week. But I remember reading that book, and about 9 pages in, it showed how we move away from state-run churches to there being true separation of church and state, and liberty of conscience, and those sorts of things that the Bible really shows us to be right. And so this book really showed me how I was wrong. It really hit me. I started reading this 9 pages in, and I said to myself, I've been thinking about the church in the wrong way, in the way that it associates with culture. And so the church, the big message to me there was, the church is not about trying to reform the culture. It's about making disciples all over the world. And it really helped me to recognize what the Bible truly teaches about the church's mission. It was a great book, and it just, bang, it just realigned my understanding of the church's mission in the scriptures. I've had books that I've read that I can tell you exactly where I was sitting when I read a specific point. That was so impactful. Because the books on preaching or on the centrality of Christ and the gospel, the books on counseling, and the list goes on. And obviously standing above any of these books is the Word of God that God daily uses to transform my life and thoughts to be more like Christ. But these other books, they tend to help me to see the Scriptures and end up, I make little adjustments, little realignments, you know, in my thinking if I see that the Scriptures are indeed saying what they are pointing to. Little realignments in my life. But today, I want to remind you that the message of the kingdom of heaven is not just an adjustment. It's not just a little realignment. It's when somebody is illuminated to the reality of Jesus and his good news, it's not just an adjustment that happens. It's a complete revolutionizing of thought and life. It's a complete overhaul when you come to know Jesus and you come into his kingdom. When someone comes into the kingdom of heaven, they have a complete transformation of their whole, in fact, interpretative grid by which they understand life and reality. That's a big change, isn't it? That's a 180-degree change. And that's what I'm hoping for us to see today. How do we know that we've had that change? How do we know that we are in the kingdom of heaven? I mean, you could easily answer that question. Some of you are going to say, hang on, it's through the cross, right? It's through the death and resurrection of Jesus, through understanding that he paid my debt, rose from the grave, he gave me his righteousness. He took my sin to pay for my sin, gave me his righteousness. And through faith in him, turning away from my sin and putting my faith in Christ, I am saved and I become a citizen of his kingdom. He's my king. He's my Lord. Yes. Yes, that's true. But how do you know it's true in your life? How do you see it? The message of the kingdom has an effect in our life. And we know that we are in the kingdom because our whole life has been transformed. Our whole life has been transformed. And I want to put this to you this morning, that when you are a disciple of the kingdom, you possess a treasure that revolutionizes your world. You possess a treasure that revolutionizes your world. Now, today, as we come to the end of these parables, it's time for us to get very personal. In fact, we're going to do that because Jesus asks us a very personal question in the verses that we're going to look at. So today we need to assess ourselves individually before God as we think about the parables we've heard in Matthew 13. You see, Jesus has been preaching these parables about the kingdom, and he's sorting out who is truly engaging with the truth of these parables and who isn't. In a way, who's in and who's out, right? And those who will hear the King of the Kingdom right in front of them, who will accept his truth of who he truly is, and then there are those who will reject him. Those who are, if we think of it in terms of the parables that we've heard, those who are good soil or one of the bad soils. Those who are wheat and those who are weeds. Those who will come and nest in the branches of the great tree and those who will look at a little mustard seed and reject it as being something very insignificant. Those who will see the worth of the kingdom and give up everything for it, or those who will walk away sorrowful like the rich young ruler. So today we come to this last portion. You see how each of those parables, they really sort us out, don't they? And so we come to the last portion and we find that it confronts us like it confronts the disciples right in front of Jesus. Because Jesus turns to them, one of the verses, and by the way, we're in verses 47 to 52 in Matthew 13. But in the midst of these verses, you'll see Jesus asking a question. He says, "Do you understand? Do you understand? Do you understand? Do you get it?" And that's the question today. That's the question today. In a way, I could say, has your life been revolutionized by Christ? So in that way, there's a few things that I'm seeing in this text that I'm hopeful that we'll all see, and that is that there is an ultimatum to the kingdom of heaven. Do you see it? There is a responsibility to respond to the King. Do you see it? And there is an aspect where if you have done that, there will be a complete realignment, revolutionizing of your life. Do you have it? Do you have it? Look at it with me. Firstly, let's talk about the fact that we must see an ultimatum of the kingdom. There is an ultimatum of this kingdom. Look at verse 47 through to 50 with me. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, if you notice something, you may notice that this is very, very similar to the parable about the wheat and the weeds, isn't it? In fact, there's some of exactly the same language in the explanation of the wheat and the weeds as there is here that Jesus gives. And so we have this net. Just like the weeds grew up with the wheat, and then at the harvest time they were separated into judgment and eternal salvation, the fish are all together in this net. There's all different types of fish. Fish, it says, of every kind of fish. Now, look, I don't think Jesus is necessarily talking about every single breed of fish here, because he does sort them out into simply two categories, doesn't he? There is good and there is bad. He says good fish, they take the good fish and they throw away the bad fish. I think maybe in a Jewish understanding, Jewish audience, they're probably thinking what is edible and inedible according to what is clean and unclean, right? They know what is clean and unclean. there's fish that is clean, you know, there would be, for instance, in Galilee, there's lots of fish like tilapia. But then there might be a catfish type of fish, you know, with the slimy skin on it and everything that's unclean. You don't eat that. Do any of you like southern fried catfish? What is wrong with you people? It's not just unclean, that's horrible stuff. I don't know how you do that. Anyway, obviously to you, that's one of the good ones. To me, that's one of the very, very bad ones. Okay, so there's good and bad fish in this net, but notice that all of the fish are together. They're all together until the time that the net is full. And then the net is brought up, and then it's sorted out. And the kingdom of heaven has wicked, just like the wheat and the weeds, it has wicked and righteous living together in this world until the net is full, and then we come to the end of the age. And that's, again, the statement that Jesus uses, isn't it? He says the end of the age, that word ionos, that Joe talked to us about, that I've talked about, that meaning is age or world, right? So at the end of the world or at the end of the age, Jesus sends his, and he says here, angels, to separate the evil from among the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's very straightforward what Jesus says. So we just take Jesus at his word, here it is. And this is exactly the same wording as we find in the explanation of the wheat and the weeds. There is a day coming when there will be a general judgment of all people and there will be a final accounting before God. And those who have not repented of their sin on that final day, right? Those who have not repented of their sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their king will be taken and judged for all eternity. And this is something that we see in many other New Testament texts. We see it, for instance, in Matthew 25. There will be a separation of the sheep and the goats. The goats into judgment, the sheep into their eternal rest. In 2 Peter 3, Peter likens that day of judgment to how Noah's day was God judged by water, separated those people in judgment and salvation. And there will be a coming, a day like that, where there will be a final judgment, where there will be a separation of those. We see it in Romans 2, verses 1 through to 16, where all humans who are without excuse will stand before God on the day of judgment. So I've put those in your bulletin, by the way. You can go home this week and read through some of those passages. But at the end of this age, there will be a general judgment of the righteous and the wicked before God. And look at how Jesus describes it here. The angels will separate the evil from among the righteous. Literally, that translates as from the middle of, out of the midst of the righteous. And they will go into eternal punishment, and the righteous will go into eternal life. Here's the point, okay? Please see the main point here. Please understand this point. There is a solemn ultimatum of the kingdom. There is a solemn ultimatum of the kingdom. Every single human being faces one day standing before the Lord of all. And on that day, there will be a reckoning before God. Now, this is not just something that we just say and just skip over as if it's just a sentence, get on to the next bit of the parable. This is something that we should feel the weight of the responsibility to tell others, the weight of that responsibility for our own life before God, the solemnness of the situation that that day is. And those who really interact with the parables and the explanations of Jesus will see that, and they will realize that. See, unless people have seen the truth of Jesus and the reality of their sin before God, unless people have understood that the King of the universe has come into this world, and without any sin of his own, he himself took on our sin for everyone who will put their trust in him. Unless people have turned from their own selfish, self-centered wickedness and trying to be the king of their own life and surrendered everything to Jesus, they will not know the kingdom of heaven. They will not know the forgiveness of God. They will not know the everlasting glory of his presence. And I'm saying unless people, but I'm looking you all in the eye right now and hear this, unless you What will happen? Angels will take them out from the midst of the righteous and cast them into eternal punishment on the day of judgment, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for all of eternity. Now, you know, I'm not saying this because I delight in fire and brimstone preaching. I think you know me to know that. I'm not a fist thumper, right? That's not what happens here. These are the words of Jesus, aren't they? These are the words of Jesus. And so when I look at these words, I've got to take them seriously. Hell is real. You ever driven from here to Columbus? And on the way between here and Columbus, there's often these signs. Can anyone remember seeing these signs before? And one of them hits me every single time. Just this big wording on it. Hell is real. Now, I wouldn't just make that statement, but just even seeing that statement has to say something to me. It has to say, yes, there is a reckoning. I am accountable and responsible before the God of the universe. And I need to understand that there is a righteous and holy punishment for sin. Judgment is real. And the most unloving thing that people of the kingdom can do is keep this truth from everybody else. So if you're here this morning and you're hearing these words of Jesus and you know that you have not confessed your sinfulness to him, that you've not called out for God's mercy through the cross, you haven't come to him who has died for you, and then I would plead to you this morning to get on your knees today before the Lord and confess your sin and cry out to him for salvation and forgiveness, because he will give it. He will give it. That's the beauty of this. That's the glory of this. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's wonderful. See, you can't enter this kingdom, the Bible's very clear, just by being a better person or living a good life. You can't enter this kingdom by some sort of religious activity. You can't enter this kingdom by sitting in front of another man and saying, I'm a sinner. The only way is for you to repent of your sin, turn to Jesus Christ, put your faith in the only one who can actually pay your debt as a sinless sacrifice on the cross for us. Which is what he did, right? So please today, out of everything, please, I'm begging you, see the ultimatum of the kingdom in these parables, the wheat and the weeds and the net of fish. And you know, when I say that, when we see this is the priority of the scriptures. You read all through the New Testament, the priority is to bring people into the kingdom, to see them saved and to see them forgiven of their sin. You know, this is why from this pulpit we don't tend to do cultural, you know, sermons of morality and finding a better place and wanting to change the culture. There's a reason that we don't do that. It's because the priority of every person in all of the world is to know Jesus for all of their eternity. So I can't ever apologize for doing that. It's the whole emphasis and priority of Scripture. And the solemnness of the reality is that ultimatum of the kingdom. Well, secondly, there is a response. There is the necessity of us to respond to it, isn't it? Isn't there? And the disciple, a true disciple of the kingdom, rightly responds to the king. Look at verse 51 with me. Just a simple statement. It's just a beautiful simple statement, really. Have you understood all these things? That's the question from Jesus. And they say to him, yes. It's one word. Yes. Look, if you're in Matthew 13 still with me, look back to verse 10 and 11. I think we get a really great statement here that's bigger as to what is happening here. In verse 10 and 11, you'll remember when Jesus was talking about why he speaks in parables. Matthew says the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And in verse 11, he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. See, in the sovereignty of God, Jesus has given, it's been given. He has given understanding to the disciples who are clearly engaging with the truth of these parables. So for so many people in the crowd, it will be the case that hearing they do not hear, and seeing they do not see, and they do not understand with their hearts. That's so many of this crowd that has just been walking around and seeing this fascinating, controversial figure, and then they're just going to go back to their own homes. Oh yeah, I don't know really what he was saying there, but you know, he's a pretty amazing guy, or he's a controversial guy. I like looking at the fight between him and the scribes and the Pharisees. I like seeing all that. But you've got this one group of people that are around him and just really engaging and really wanting to know, what is this about? We want to know. We want to know because we can see something in you. There's something greater, and you are telling us some truth that we absolutely need to understand. And so Jesus has done that. And so now Jesus looks to his disciples and basically says, do you get it? Do you get it? Do you understand? And they say, yes. And the fact that they can say yes is a gracious gift of God. That's what we see in this text. But here is, I always ask a question here. You know, do you ever wonder what it is they really understood? These disciples, I mean, Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet, right? He hasn't risen from the dead yet. This is Matthew 13. We've got to get to Matthew 26 and 27 to see some of that. But here, they're getting something. What do they get? See, for us, it seems so much easier, doesn't it? Because we see these words of Jesus. We understand them in the reality of the cross. We understand that while the kingdom has come into this world with Jesus, this spiritual kingdom in this world, entry into the kingdom happens through the cross. In this narrative, the cross comes later. So even here, before they say, also before they see the fullness of the death and resurrection of Christ, the disciples somehow say, yes. Yeah, we get it. Well, I can only guess as to exactly what they get. I think, right, it seems to me, that's how I'm going to put this to you. I can't be dogmatic about this, brothers and sisters, but it would seem to me that they have understood that Jesus is actually the Messianic King. You are the Messianic expectation of the Old Testament. We believe that. We believe this is you standing right before us. Where others have rejected that, we are believing that. I believe they get that he, with the King has come his building of the kingdom in this world until the great day of judgment, because I think they believe what he has taught them about his parables. I think they have understood what he has explained to them about the parables. I think they get that it is worth everything to them, and in fact, they've left everything to follow him. I think they get that it's all to do with Jesus, but that doesn't mean that right here and right there they know everything, right? I mean, they know some pretty amazing things. Later on in Matthew, when you get to chapter 16, we're going to read that Peter is asked by Jesus, who do you think I am? And he rightly says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, doesn't he? He gets it right. He understands it. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus even said, that didn't come to you by yourself. You're not some genius that worked this out on your own. This is given to you by the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. But even in knowing that there, then Jesus talks about the cross and Peter says, you're not going to the cross. And he has to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He still doesn't get everything. See, what he doesn't really understand is that the Savior, the Messiah, actually has to come and suffer and die to save us from our sins. He's still waiting for that understanding and the resurrection of the dead. He will understand it, though, won't he? Peter will walk on the beach with the risen Lord. And Peter will die for his risen Lord. See, at this stage, the disciples seem to be understanding one thing. The coming kingdom and what they've been waiting for has come into this world with the King. Here it is. He's the King. He's here. The Messiah is here. And they're putting all of their trust in this King. And that's the responsibility before each one of us in this auditorium today, isn't it? That Jesus should be able to ask us, each one of us, do you understand? And that understanding is the understanding of, I've got to leave everything and follow him. He needs to be the King of my life. He needs to be the Lord in my life, the Savior of my life, the one who forgives me for all sin and reconciles me to God. It's the only way. There is only one way. It's through, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Isn't it? And it's what we must all say yes to, with all of our hearts, to see the reality of Jesus as our only hope and put our trust in him. Well, then we find out when that happens that the life of a disciple is gloriously revolutionized by that truth. The life of a disciple is gloriously revolutionized by it. Look at verse 52 with me. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now, if you think this is a very confusing verse, well, ask the person next to you and they're going to say yes, right? This is one of the confusing verses in the Bible, but I think if we just take it phrase by phrase in the context of Matthew 13, I think there is a lot of clarity actually in this verse, and so let's think about the reality in the context of this wonderful, wonderful statement. First, this is a response to the disciples' understanding. They've just answered, yes, we understand. That's why we're following you. That's why we want to know everything. That's why we've given our life to you, Jesus. We understand, yes. And then Jesus says, straight after that, therefore. So the therefore is in response to this understanding. You know, what is a therefore, therefore? Therefore. As a result of this, he's going to say something. Because you understand, let me tell you something about the nature of those who understand the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you something about them. And then he talks about scribes and he gives yet another simile, which is very similar to the other parables. Something is like something. Okay, the scribes who have been trained for the kingdom of heaven are like, it says. So it's another description of what this is like. So Jesus uses the word scribe. He starts talking about scribes. Now, this is why it can be a bit confusing for us. Why is he all of a sudden talking about scribes? And because when we read in the Bible, we often think about scribes. We think about those guys who are partnered up with the Pharisees, don't we? They're always together. They're always coming against Jesus. They're always in confrontation with Jesus. It's never a positive situation. It's so often just a total negative situation. But here, Jesus seems to talk about the scribe in a positive sense as he talks about the understanding of the disciples. Now, what is a scribe? A scribe is someone who is being trained and is highly educated in the interpretation of the law. And in Jesus' day, they also taught. They also did a lot of teaching. Actually, if you've got an NIV translation, often the NIV translates the word scribes as teachers of the law. And it's not wrong to do that. That's what they were doing. So the scribe is supposed to be one who truly understands God's word and teaches it. But time and time again, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see the scribes rejecting God's word. We see the scribes rejecting Jesus when it comes to who Jesus is. And they're unwilling to see that Jesus is the coming expected Messiah of the Old Testament. So in this little parable, the object of the simile, the object here, is every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. That's if you've got the ESV translation. Jesus says that they're scribes who have been trained. That word in the original language, coming from the word for disciple, mathetes, is the word disciple. And in fact, if you've got a New Living Translation, or if you've got an NIV, an NLT, sorry, or an NASB, it should say every scribe who has been made a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. I think that's a more literal translation, actually. So Jesus is saying that the disciples' understanding is described in the way that a scribe has become a disciple. The disciples in front of Jesus are like new types of scribes. They're being trained directly by Jesus as others, those who will go out and train others. See, the disciples are teachers who have understanding. And note that these scribes have been trained or have been made a disciple, have been trained or have been made a disciple. And so it's a work of God. It's what's happened to them. They've been enlightened to the truth. So they've been trained or been made a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus then says what this is really like. It's like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And so Jesus is using this language that's really familiar to the disciples. He talks about a master of a house. A master of a house, they would know, is someone who has ownership and wealth and authority. We get a picture of a master of a house in Matthew 20 when Jesus is giving the parable of the owner of the vineyard who pays different people different amounts during the course of the day. He's someone who would be known to have a wealth of resources. He's in authority. He has great storehouses. And Jesus says that this master of the house brings out the riches of his storehouses. He brings it out. He doesn't leave it there. He brings it out. It's like he shares it. he shares it. And I think when Jesus is using scribes here in this simile, he's saying that bringing out is like bringing out the understanding of the kingdom and sharing it with others. It's teaching others. It's bringing out this understanding so that others might share in the understanding of this kingdom and then share it with others. And so Jesus is really saying that when you become a disciple who understands and can teach like a scribe of the kingdom, you go and train and make other disciples. Do you know what a true disciple does? He disciples. She disciples. He or she makes disciples and disciples disciples. Trains disciples. They disciple. Isn't that exactly what he's commanded us in this great commission that we have in Matthew 28, right? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. How long is he with us in this world? To the end of the age, Ionos. To the end of the world. See, until Jesus comes back, we are to bring out the treasure of the understanding of his kingdom and to share and teach and disciple others until he returns. Now, there's one other little phrase in here that we need to deal with, and then we can bring it all together. So why does Jesus say that the master of the house brings out of the storehouses what is new and what is old? That seems a bit confusing, doesn't it? What is new and old? And I think when we understand and consider Jesus' use of scribe here, he's talking about a different type of scribe, not the scribe that they're normally used to standing in front of Jesus. See, the scribes that they were used to standing in front of Jesus are the experts and teachers of the law, but they are consistently rejecting the fulfillment of Christ right in front of their faces. They're rejecting the new. They're always just teaching the old and forgetting the new. They're always just teaching the old and missing the point of the new. And so the disciples are like a new breed of scribes who are trained and enlightened by Jesus and realize that they cannot truly understand the old without understanding the fulfillment of it that is seen in the new. Here is Jesus right in front of them. They knew of the expectation of the Messiah, but the scribes weren't satisfied with the kingdom this Messiah was bringing. He wasn't bringing a kingdom that would take Caesar out and get rid of Rome and give Jewish people their reign in this world. They were looking for a cultural advantage, not the salvation of the world. And so they missed the king. They rejected the coming one to sit on David's throne. Here he is in reality. It is in and through Jesus Christ that the disciples have understanding. And only through that king do they understand anything about the kingdom and, in fact, the whole of the scriptures. So the scribe who has been made a disciple is like the master of a house who brings out from the storehouses both new and old. Let me say it in more direct terms, like Steve language, okay, for a moment. Just summarizing. The one who understands the kingdom through the enlightenment of Christ brings out of the riches of truth for all to see that which is old and truly understood in light of the fulfillment of the new. I think that's what we see here in this statement. And that's a revolutionizing thought because they can't live the same way. They have to live on the basis of who is this person in front of me, Jesus Christ. It's a complete life changer. It's a complete game changer. So there is a word, by the way, that theologians use for the process of interpretation, right? Interpreting the Bible, biblical interpretation. It's called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics has helped us, and it's good. We've got to learn. Hermeneutics is a very, very important thing. Don't hear me saying that this is not important. This is crucial. This is really, really important. Because hermeneutics is within this discipline of biblical interpretation, we've come to understand the historical context of the text, to really apply ourselves to understanding exactly what it is that the biblical authors are saying and intending through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is really, really important. You know, it's not the reader that determines truth, it's the author. And anybody who says otherwise doesn't understand how to read a document. But here it is here, that this is really, really important. Jesus is saying, giving us a way to understand the scriptures and understand it in a way that the previous authors were all progressing toward this one big point of history in Jesus Christ. So to understand them and the intent of the Holy Spirit and what he's done through all of the Old Testament, we have to understand it in the fulfillment and culmination of what is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying to his disciples, to bring out the old and truly understand it in all of its fullness, you can't do it without the new. It's in the fulfillment of Jesus and his kingdom invading into this world that we can understand how the Old Testament is indeed pointing to it. And you can truly understand both the expectancy of the old and the fulfillment of the new. And Jesus says this very thing to his disciples after his resurrection. See, here is Jesus giving them some understanding before his death and resurrection, but after his death and resurrection, he does it even in a more complete way. Listen to me for a moment from Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 46. If you want to turn there, because it's good to see this. And I've said this a couple of times in our time together. In Luke 24, 44 to 46, we read this. It's good to hear shuffling pages, always good to hear shuffling pages. We read this, Luke 24, 44 to 46. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." See, after his resurrection, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to understand and teach the scriptures as the new scribes of the kingdom. And he talks to them about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And if you were to have a three-part division of the whole of the Old Testament, that's how the Jews described it: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The whole Old Testament is described with those three terms. So he's saying, to understand the whole Old Testament, he opened their minds to understand. That's what we read in Matthew 13, that he gave them understanding. And he opened their minds to understand this, and he said, and then he tells them, "Thus it is written." And that word "thus" is very, very important. The Greek word "houtos," it means "in this way" or "in this manner." Okay, and what he's really saying is, this is the way that the whole Old Testament is written under the inspiration of God. And then he says, this is the way that it's written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. I could say it like this: Jesus' death and resurrection is the focus of the whole Old Testament. He's the pinnacle point in all of history. So the message of the kingdom is the focus of the whole Old Testament. This is the way to read and understand the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of types and shadows that point to Jesus, you know. The temple is fulfilled in Jesus. We find that in the New Testament. But we read about it in the Old, don't we? The priesthood is fulfilled in Jesus. Sacrifice is fulfilled in Jesus. The kings point to Jesus. The promises are yes and amen in Jesus. The Sabbath rest points to Jesus. The law is fulfilled in Jesus. The covenant is kept in Jesus. The seed of the woman is Jesus. The blessing of Abraham comes through Jesus. We get all of this in the New Testament and so, so much more. The whole Bible points to Christ. So as disciples of Christ, we go out in the knowledge of the fulfillment of Christ and show people how the entirety of the world history from Genesis to Revelation can only be understood in the light of Jesus Christ. In fact, the entirety of all world history. Because Genesis to Revelation is all world history. That's the whole span of it. To show them, what do we show them? We show them, according to this, according to Christ, we show them the reality of our sin before God, the reality of human nature. We show our position before God and everyone's need to accept the sacrifice of our King because we are under the condemnation of a righteous and holy God. To entrust your life entirely to him for forgiveness and salvation and reconciliation with God. So, here is the question. You see, once you get that pinnacle aspect, the centrality aspect that is in Jesus, that's life transforming. You can't think of another thing in this world without thinking about Christ. Everything is interpreted through Christ, through understanding what he has done. Everything. That's a complete transformation. That's a revolutionizing of every thought and way that you have. So where are you on this kingdom? Have you accepted the reality of the ultimatum? and the solemnness of it. Have you responded rightly to the King? Have you understood that the kingdom of heaven has revolutionized your entire life, way of thinking, and every interpretative grid that you have in this world? And are you able to impart this to others? See, Matthew 16, as we finish, I just want to go here because this was just so prominent in my mind as we were here. So let me just finish by going here. In Matthew 16, Peter understood the reality of Jesus, didn't he? Because Jesus asked him, "Who am I?" And like I said before, Peter answered correctly, right? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He got it right. He understood. And then Jesus said something about that. "This is not, you know, yours. This is given to you by the Spirit." And then he gave him something. He said, "I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever is bound in this world shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever is loose shall have been loosed in heaven." What basically that means, it's not a literal set of keys. Jesus didn't hand over a literal set of keys to Peter. He's not some pope with keys hanging off his belt, okay? That's not the case. That's not what this is about. He's given him authority. You have a key, you can unlock a door. And so he's giving him authority, and binding and loosing is authority. And what is that authority on the basis of? It's on the basis of his correct understanding. On the basis of his correct understanding of Jesus and the kingdom, he is able to judge what is according to and what is not according to the kingdom of Christ by using biblical, Christ-centered, kingdom-focused glasses from the Word of God. Now, guess who else gets that authority? You! The whole church gets it. Matthew 18, we read, when a church comes together and there's somebody in their midst that is sinning and they will not repent of that sin, and we know that it is not according to the kingdom of Christ, and we go to them and we say, this is wrong, you need to fix this, brother or sister, let me help you, and they say, "No, I don't want anything to do it." You take somebody else along with you, so every accusation might be on the basis of two or three witnesses. And they still say, "No, we don't want anything to do with this. I'm going to keep in my sin and I'm going to keep loving the way that I want to live." And then you go and tell it to the church, and the church says, "No, you can't be a part of us anymore. You can't be named among us. If you don't care about sin, if you don't care about your holy life before Christ, you can't be named among us anymore." And then it's said that whatever you bind will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose, same words they used with Peter, whatever you loose will have been loosed in heaven. What is that? That because of being in Christ and understanding the kingdom, we judge according to what is according to the kingdom and not according to the kingdom. And on that basis, we keep the purity of the church, and it comes in that authority. And the church's whole life is revolutionized by it, because on that basis, we keep the purity of God's people. Isn't that amazing? It's a revolution of your entire being. It places you with and under the authority of your heavenly King. And that's an entire life changer. So, do you understand?